Today we're in Syracuse, New York, at one of the Society's properties, and we're interviewing Bishop Richard Williamson. And the subject we are going to be discussing is the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? And what will his role be in history? And we'll start with just a basic question. Who is the Antichrist?
The Antichrist is the man who is going to appear at the end of the world, who will rally all the forces of evil in one final effort of Satan to destroy once and for all the church and to make Satan completely triumph. The Antichrist is going to be then the greatest servant of Satan in all the history of the world.
So the Antichrist then is a real person. He's not simply just a figure of speech or a system of government or something like that.
Some people try to explain the Antichrist as a system of government or something like that, but the texts in Scripture, in the Bible, are very clear. For instance, the first epistle of St. John and the second epistle of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, St. Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition. These are expressions which clearly attach to a particular individual man. And so one might say that to think of him as a figure of a speech or as a system of government is a way out of facing up to the fact that he's going to be one man.
Now, is the Antichrist certain to be a human being, or may he be a devil in the form of a human being? That's another argument that some theologians raise.
He couldn't be a devil in the form of a human being. Well, a devil can assume the form of a human being, but that is not what the Antichrist is going to be. St. Paul calls him man of sin, not devil of sin. And it couldn't be a devil occupying a human being or taking a human nature, because only God can take a nature different from his own. Therefore, it's going to be a real man of human nature, born of a human father and mother.
And where do you get this information? Is the Antichrist mentioned in the Scriptures?
Well, he's mentioned in several places besides 2 Thessalonians and the first epistle of St. John. He's also mentioned especially in the prophecies of Daniel in the Old Testament, and in the book of the Apocalypse in the New Testament. All of these texts, especially Daniel and the Apocalypse, are difficult to interpret, and that's why dispute about the Antichrist, who he is, where he's coming from, what he's doing, is possible. But nevertheless, Scripture contains definite information about him, as much as God in his providence has decided we need for our purposes at the end of the world.
And are there any other sources of information about the Antichrist other than the Scriptures that we can rely on?
There's church tradition, which of course the Catholic Church ranks alongside Scripture. That carries over into the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers contain additional information about the Antichrist. But the main source is still and always Scripture. Because although Scripture is mysterious, it's completely infallible. So we can't always fit with certainty all the pieces together. Nevertheless, every piece that is there in Scripture is definitely true.
Are there some things then that we may not find out about the Antichrist until he actually comes? If not all the passages of Scripture are totally clear, and we don't have any other source of information that's totally reliable.
It's certain that God puts into Scripture, he put into his word, as much as he knew we would need beforehand. And then as the events became true, so we would see what they meant. For instance, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of prophecies about the Messiah to come. And now that the Messiah has come, or as soon as the Messiah came and people recognized him, they could look back in the Old Testament and recognize all the prophecies. But until our Lord came, the son of a Jewish maiden from Bethlehem and so on, until he came, it was not easy to put all the pieces together. It was not easy to make sense. Once he came, it all made sense. So that it's slightly what Winston Churchill said. Winston Churchill once said, the safest time to interpret prophecy is after the event, which sort of makes prophecy seem useless, but scriptural prophecy is far from useless. And no doubt towards the end of time, as the time of the Antichrist approaches, we will see more and more clearly, more and more light will be thrown upon these mysterious indications that we've had, always had in Scripture.
So one of the tests then that we as human beings must undergo while we're here on earth is just putting up with a certain level of uncertainty in our lives.
Yes, God has various reasons for not telling us all beforehand. The most obvious example is he doesn't tell us the moment of our death, and he's got good reasons for doing that. And he has good reasons for telling us only a certain amount about the Antichrist, enough for our purposes, and as we approach the end of the world, more and more light will be thrown upon what we have, and at each stage it will be exactly what we need.
Okay, let's look at some of the details of this man to be the Antichrist. Will he be an imitator of Christ, or will he be an enemy of Christ? Obviously, he's related to Christ in the sense that he's called the Antichrist, includes the name Christ. So obviously, there's a close relationship here.
He'll be both the imitator and the adversary or enemy. He will want to do and to be on the side of evil, everything that Christ was, our Lord Jesus Christ was, on the side of good. In that sense, he's an imitator, but an imitator in the opposite direction, so an imitator in evil of our Lord in good.
In that sense, then, there is a parallel with the black mass. The black mass is kind of an imitation, but an inverse imitation of the real mass.
Satan is always the monkey or imitator of God. And in the famous passage in 2 Thessalonians, it's clear that he's going to be imitating God. For instance, he is exalted above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God and gives himself out as if he were God. Those are St. Paul's own words about the Antichrist. He's going to be passing himself off as God.
And you mentioned him as kind of the monkey of God. Quite often we hear of the Antichrist being referred to as an ape.
That's the point, because he will be aping God in everything that he does. Just like, as you say, the black mass is a diabolical inversion of the true mass. The Antichrist will be a diabolical inversion of our Lord Jesus Christ.
What is the context in terms of both human and salvation history for an understanding of the coming of the Antichrist? Where does the Antichrist fit in as far as the whole drama of history that's being played out from the time of the creation of Adam and Eve, the fall, the redemption, and the end of the world? Where exactly does the Antichrist fit in with that scenario?
I think the Antichrist, in God's providence, is going to be the climax of evil. Obviously, evil was there from the beginning. Adam and Eve fell through being tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And then our Lord took flesh after some 4,000 years, for some 4,000 years later. And when he took flesh, the scripture tells us in several places that mankind is now in the last times. Those last times have lasted now some 2,000 more years. And now, as the world approaches its end, the Lord God is surely going to allow one final climactic battle. The mother of all battles, as Saddam Hussein said about what he thought was going to take place in Iraq. And this really will be the mother of all battles. It will be the most gigantic spiritual battle ever. And I think God is going to allow the forces of evil and good to be confronted in a way which will be a climax of history, a climax of the world, and a tremendous demonstration of the power and glory of the Church, such as there's never been before, in its resistance to such an outpouring of evil as the Antichrist will be.
Now, is the coming of the Antichrist necessary? Is it a necessary part of salvation history?
The Lord God could have designed history, always allowing for human free will. He could have designed human history to unfold in many ways, obviously. Just like our Lord could have designed his incarnation to take place in many ways. Our Lord designed his incarnation to end in his passion, in his terrible passion and death on the cross. And that was prophesied in Scripture. And that's why our Lord said, when Peter and his beloved apostles wanted to stop him going into his passion, our Lord said, Scripture must be fulfilled, because that's God's plan from all eternity. Similarly, the Antichrist is God's plan from all eternity. It's in Scripture, and therefore the Antichrist is bound to arrive. There's no question whether he will or won't arrive. He's bound to arrive, because Scripture says so. And if then we say he must arrive, and we ask ourselves why, I think it would be for the supreme manifestation of the glory of the Church and of the goodness of God, enabling poor men to triumph over the most evil that Satan can do.
And there's really nothing then that we can do in order to actually prevent the Antichrist from coming at some point, just as St. Peter, no matter what he did, could have not have prevented our Lord from going up on the cross.
Yes, in that sense, it's unavoidable. Of course, if Judas had converted, and if the apostles are perfectly entitled to try to convert Judas, and they may well have tried, and if any of the apostles had succeeded in converting Judas, then the passion would have had to take a different course. Likewise today, nothing stops us trying to hold up the forces of evil. And if we do hold up the forces of evil, then at the very moment, the Antichrist may have to come later than he would otherwise have done. But, of course, there's no such thing as holding up the plans of God. Humanly seen, we will have held up the Antichrist. And it's interesting that saints all down the ages have thought the Antichrist was either already come or just about to come. A clear example is St. Vincent Ferrer in the early 1400s. And St. Vincent Ferrer was convinced that the Antichrist was right there. Well, he was wrong. Obviously, he was out by 500, 600 years. Maybe 700, who knows. But one can say then that as the Antichrist comes as a climax of a building process of evil, then all the good that holds up that building process of evil is holding up the Antichrist. St. Paul also in Thessalonians speaks of the Roman Empire holding up the Antichrist. Nevertheless, all of this is absolutely foreseen by God, and in God's good time, in God's exact and exactly measured and calculated time, the Antichrist will arrive. And when in God's time he's meant to arrive, nothing will stop him.
Now, many theologians and observers believe that it's within our lifetime that the Antichrist will come, but do we know that for sure?
You mean many theologians in 1992?
Right.
We don't know that for sure. It's when you look back down the ages and see how many great saints thought the Antichrist was there or just about to be there, and it's clear that he wasn't already there, because he's still not clearly here even now. So he obviously wasn't, all the more he wasn't there then. When you see all of these saints down the ages who thought that he was there, it's a good reason to place a serious question mark against his being here now. Nevertheless, when we watch the way in which evil is building in today's world in 1992, and when we see how this increase of evil simply cannot go on much longer, we say to ourselves, then something must give. For myself, it seems to me the end of the world could be in about 40 years from 1992, but again, that's just a sheer supposition. I could easily be out by another 50 years. Who knows?
Now, do we know anything at all about the time that the Antichrist will come?
What we know from Scripture is that St. Paul in Thessalonians says that there is something holding him up. These are his exact words. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And now you know what restrains him, that he may be revealed in his proper time. Something is restraining the Antichrist, and the church fathers think, St. Paul goes on, for the mystery of iniquity was already at work, provided only that he who is at present restraining it does still restrain until he has gotten out of the way. So St. Paul is speaking of some restraining force holding up the Antichrist, which has got to be gotten out of the way. Now, the church fathers are unanimous that St. Paul was referring to the Roman Empire. And by that, whether we mean the temporal, the worldly Roman Empire, in other words, the Roman emperors, and the kingdoms that arose out of the Roman Empire, and that have more or less stretched down in extended form to today, or whether we mean the spiritual Roman Empire, which of course is the Roman Catholic Church, which again has extended down to today, whichever we mean, both the political Roman Empire and the religious Roman Empire have provided a framework for civilization to hold together down, let's say, 2,000 years, but that temporal worldly Roman Empire and the spiritual Roman Empire today are both undermined. The worldly Roman Empire is being replaced with a completely different set of values, of government, of politics. Basically the Judeo-Masonic system, which is the one world government, which of course is gaining power and strength day by day, and which dissolves the old way of organizing and running the Christian kingdoms and governments. Judeo-Masonry is a term used during this century especially by Catholic thinkers and writers who discern that the main opposition to the Catholic Church is being organized by the forces of naturalism. That is to say, those Jews who work with the Masons and those Masons who work with the Jews for the triumph of naturalism over the supernaturalism of the Catholic Church. Father Dennis Fay has written several books about it. And, of course, that doesn't mean all Jews. There are many Jews who are Catholics and devout Catholics, and they make very fine Catholics. And there are many Masons who by no means mean to take part in the destruction of the Catholic Church and have no idea that that is what lies behind Freemasonry. And so when we speak of Judeo-Masonry, we certainly don't mean all Jews, and we certainly don't mean all Masons, but we mean those Masons who are working with the Jews, and those Jews who are working with the Masons for the triumph of naturalism. And they can be called the enemies of Christ, again. That means that whether they know it or not, some do know, some don't know, they are working to eliminate our Lord Jesus Christ and to eliminate the Catholic Church from the life of men and from the world. And then in the spiritual sphere, the forces of Judeo-Masonry have at last infiltrated right within the Catholic Church. This infiltration took a great step forward with Vatican II and the aftermath of Vatican II, so that we see the Catholic Church falling in ruins around us today, so that the Roman Empire, either political or religious, which was restraining the Antichrist, which was providing a framework for the forces of good for so many centuries, this framework is now disintegrating, and as it disintegrates, we could say today that the Antichrist is close.
Let's do a little clarification here. Isn't it true that the Roman Empire, from a political standpoint, was out of the way a long time ago? It ended politically with the fall of Constantinople in 1453.
Yes, but the great ideas of Roman civilization carried over into, for instance, St. Augustine's City of God, the great work that St. Augustine wrote, as he was thinking about the fall of the Roman Empire, and of course the Roman Empire in the West, you may say, collapsed much sooner than 1453, almost 1,000 years earlier than that, when the barbarians took over in Rome, invaded Rome and destroyed Rome. And as this was about to happen, towards the end of the Roman Empire in Rome, St. Augustine was wondering and thinking aloud about everything that the fall of the Roman Empire meant. He wrote this great work, The City of God, and in that he composed the manual for medieval civilization. And so medieval Christian civilization arose out of the ruins of the Roman Empire, and in many ways it carried on the great ideas of the Roman Empire, which is why Charles the Great, Charles Charlemagne, when he was living around 800 and governing a unified Europe in about 800, Charlemagne called himself the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Holy Roman Empire in name went on until the time of Napoleon. And then it continued by extension in the Habsburg Empire, which was destroyed by the Judeo-Masons with the aid of the First World War. So that there's an essential continuity in structure, in thinking, in politics, in civilization, from the Roman Empire right through to modern times. But the Judeo-Masonic idea, which is now prevailing, is quite a different idea of human society and politics. And this idea is getting rid of the Roman idea.
And of course it's interesting that the Roman idea, from a political standpoint and a carrying on standpoint, ended about the same time in both the East and the West. The Habsburgs were deposed after the First World War, and then in 1917 in Russia, where the Tsars believed that they were carrying on the Roman tradition, they were deposed in 1917.
It was the same Judeo-Masonry that destroyed the Habsburg Empire and a prolonged World War I in order to make sure that the Habsburg Empire would be destroyed. And it was, of course, the Jews who were behind and created the communism that destroyed Tsarist Russia. And therefore, the modern world is beginning to run on quite different ideas from the ideas on which it's run for some 2,000 years. And it's in that sense that one can think that this is the realization of St. Paul's prophecy, it's the realization of the accuracy of what the Church Fathers say when they interpret Thessalonians as saying that it's the Roman Empire which is holding up the Antichrist.
Now, since the ideas of the Roman Empire ended some time ago, is it possible that the Antichrist has already come? May he be somebody like Stalin or Hitler? Some theologians put across that point of view.
No, that's an absurdity, because the Antichrist is going to be far, far worse than Stalin or Hitler. One may think that Stalin or Hitler are servants of the Antichrist, embodiments of the forces of the Antichrist, but they're certainly not the Antichrist himself. They're going to look like schoolchildren compared with the Antichrist himself.
Now, will the Antichrist be a temporal or a religious leader?
Both. He is going to begin by being a temporal or worldly leader. He's going to start in politics. He's going to come to power by flattery, by eloquence, by violence, by sensational miracles. He's going to conquer, firstly, 3 kingdoms out of the 10 kingdoms that are in line with the Roman Empire. And he's then going to, or the successors of the Roman Empire, he's then going to have the other 7 submit to him, and as all of these 10 kingdoms come under him, so he gains complete worldly power. After gaining complete worldly power, Scripture tells us that, again, St. Paul tells us, that he will set himself up to be adored in the temple like God. He will do everything to present himself as God, and therefore it's going to be a one-world religion as well.
So the sin of pride seems to be involved in the Antichrist to a large extent, that he would then, after gaining political power, try to set himself up as a god.
The pride is going to be the dominating characteristic of the Antichrist, as it is of Satan.
Now, will the Antichrist then rule over the entire world? May there be some countries perhaps some countries that will be listening to our discussion, like the United States or Canada or Australia, that may not be taken over by the Antichrist? Or will his rule be universal over the entire world?
His rule will be universal. It will be a worldwide rule. Nobody will resist him in politically or militarily.
There'll be no safe place then.
Some people interpret the 12th chapter of the Apocalypse, the woman retiring into the desert. There may be certain safe parts for some of the faithful to withdraw to and keep out of his way, but aside from these small pockets, no geographical escape is not going to be possible.
Now, how long will he reign over the whole world?
Scripture seems to say in the book of Daniel and in the book of the Apocalypse, 3.5 years. In more than one place, it's the same period given. From the time he comes to power until the height of his power and then his instantaneous defeat by God, 3.5 years.
Now, where will be the Antichrist's seat of power? From what place will he rule over the whole world?
From the book of the Apocalypse, almost certainly from Jerusalem. He's going to choose Jerusalem as the seat of his power. And one reason is the connection with the Jews. Scripture tells us that the Jews will accept him. They will accept him as their Messiah, the Messiah that many Jews are still waiting for, the Jews that do not believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The Jews will accept the Antichrist. They will undoubtedly play a large part in his acquiring universal power. And in order to gain their support and loyalty, he will glorify Jerusalem and he will set up his seat in Jerusalem, the Church Fathers think.
Now, another way that he might obtain the allegiance of the Jews is by trying to rebuild the temple.
The Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, who lived at the time that Julian the Apostate tried to rebuild the temple in the 350-360s, Julian the Apostate failed, and Saint Cyril thought that Julian was a figure or a type of the Antichrist, and that it's the Antichrist who alone would succeed in rebuilding the temple. Yes,
I thought it was that the temple could not be rebuilt.
I think St. Cyril believes that the Antichrist will rebuild it, but that it won't be rebuilt except until the Antichrist. Today, interestingly, the Jews in Israel certainly envisage rebuiding the temple, and they're biding their time in order to dispossess the Arabs, the Muslims, the Mohammedans, of the ground itself on which the old temple was built.
Now, you said that it looks like the Antichrist will rule from Jerusalem, but Our Lady of La Salette said that Rome would be the seat of the Antichrist.
Yes, that's perfectly true. I think, given that the Church Fathers attribute Jerusalem to the Antichrist as his future seat, I think you might interpret it as, you might combine the two by saying, because there's no question of Our Lady of La Salette being wrong, but you might combine the two by saying that a great part of the Antichrist's one world system and one world government and one world religion will be the falsification of the Catholic Church, and that falsifying is going on today. The synchronization of the Catholic Church with the one world government and with the one world religion is going on today. That's one reason why the Mass has been de-Catholicized and Protestantized in order to bring it into synchronization with the worship of all other sects and denominations. And so the falsified Catholic Church will play a large part in the Antichrist's domination of world religion, and undoubtedly he will keep up the appearances of the mechanism of the Catholic Church in Rome, just like we've got those appearances still there today. And the substance will not be there, but the appearances will be there. And so Rome will be may, one might say, the center of the Antichrist's domination of world religion, perhaps. But at the same time, the Antichrist will be sort of telling everybody that the place that really matters is Jerusalem, and he will be himself setting up as God in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. But it is a little difficult to fit together the fathers on that and Our Lady of La Salette. Maybe we'll understand nearer the time exactly what both of them meant.
Is it possible that the Antichrist will be a pope?
I don't think so, because, in fact, I'm sure not, because it's clear in Scripture and in the Father's understanding of Scripture that he's going to begin his career not within the Church, but as a politician and a soldier or general, if you like, a conqueror. His career begins not within the Church to spread to politics, but within politics and then spreads to the Church.
Now, let's take a look at how the Antichrist might gain power. You mentioned that he may be a military leader.
Yes, he's going to gain himself a following. His early life is hidden, according to Daniel. He's going to be a Jew by race. Some prophecies in Scripture make it look as though he may be of the tribe of Dan. Again, those prophecies are a little mysterious, but that's what some church fathers think. His early life will be hidden, then he will come into prominence, he will grow in evil, he will seduce men by his eloquence, by his false miracles, he will cow them by his ferocity, he will dazzle them with his brilliance, with his knowledge and science, he will work especially through a revived or a form of Judaism, to gain the Jews' allegiance, and with the Jews' allegiance that will give him a great access to, for instance, today obviously it would be the media and politics and the universities. In any case, he's going to conquer men's allegiance in such a way that he then makes war on three of the 10 kingdoms that have taken up the succession of the Roman Empire. These three, having conquered these three, the other seven will submit, and then he's acquired universal world power.
And then after the Antichrist obtains power, what will he do with it?
He's going to glorify himself, set himself up as in the temple of God, who opposes and is exalted above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God and gives himself out as if he were God. He's also going to indulge in a terrible persecution of the Church, whatever is still left of the Church. He will persecute it and destroy it as far as he possibly can. And he will obviously glorify all servants of evil like himself.
Now, let's take a look at the relationship between the Antichrist and the Church. Will he then be using kind of a dual approach of, on one hand, showing, let's say, some cunning and some supposed kindness in order to manipulate the leaders of the Church, while at the same time being very cruel to those that don't fall into line?
The carrot and the stick. Every likelihood. Bribes and threats. Scripture tells us above all of the threats and the cruelty, the persecution that there's going to be. This is in the book of the Apocalypse. The fierce persecution, a persecution such as the Church has never known, and the Church Fathers also speak of this.
Let's stop right here. Will this persecution then be even greater than that of the Roman emperors or than of the communists?
Yes. That's what the Church Fathers say. There's an interpreting Scripture. That the Catholic Church has gone through many persecutions, but there's going to be no persecution remotely to compare with the persecution by the Antichrist.
And what might be some forms of this persecution?
Well, obviously, physical torture. The Christians are going to be cast into the fire, says the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We don't learn of them being thrown to the lions. Suffering is going to be so intense, our Lord says in the Gospels, that unless the these times were shortened, even the elect would give way. So it's going to be a time of suffering such as there's never been before or after, just before the end of the world. In other words, the time of the Antichrist.
So it's going to be a very short and severe persecution, obviously lasting about the 3.5 years.
That's right.
Is it possible that he will succeed in wiping out the church entirely?
No, it's impossible for the Catholic Church to be wiped out entirely, because our Lord says so, "Behold, I'm with you until the end of the world, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he says about his church, he promises to Peter. So there's no question of the church being completely wiped out. On the other hand, our Lord also says, "When I come back, shall I find the faith upon the earth?" Meaning that the church will be very, very severely reduced at the end of the world. And the shrunkenness of the Catholic Church will surely be the effect of those 3.5 years of persecution by the Antichrist.
Now, you had mentioned that the Antichrist will establish a one-world religion. What will be some of the characteristics of this religion that the Antichrist will try to establish in place of Christianity?
Look around you today, 1992, at the one world religion that is emerging in Rome and emerging through these ecumenical meetings of the various religions, headed up by the Pope himself at Assisi in 1986, or by his representatives each year since. And I think there's another one, there was one of these meetings a few months ago in September in Belgium. And there's another such meeting of some kind, I think, in January of 1993, which is due to come. We've heard a remark that that the Pope, Pope John Paul II, knows that these meetings, these ecumenical meetings, are tremendously effective in destroying the credit of the Catholic religion and of all religions, because the more you put up all the religions which contradict one another alongside one another, the more you make the whole of religion look ridiculous. And so a major feature of the Antichrist's religion will be that it's ecumenical. It will be a super religion, an unreligious super religion, because it will be a religion that will pretend to embrace all the other religions, and by embracing all the other religions, make them all ridiculous.
But it won't really be a combination of all religions. It'll be something that has that appearance, but what it sounds like it'll be is kind of a religion that is a religion of man. It won't really be a combination of everything else.
No, because it's absolutely impossible to combine in reality two things that contradict one another, or two religions that contradict one another. And that's why all of this ecumenism is so destructive of religion, because it's appearing to and pretending to combine contradictions, which makes the both true, the truth and the falsehood, if it is a truth and a falsehood that are contradicting one another, it makes them both seem equally valid, which makes truth completely worthless. And so while each of the single religions may pretend to be true in its own right, of course we know that Catholicism is the only one that is true completely, each of the religions nevertheless pretends to be true. On the contrary, the great religion of the Antichrist is going to have nothing whatsoever to do with truth. But it will have backing it an immense power of politics and persecution.
Could it have some of the characteristics then of the religion of the emperors of early Rome, not the very early Rome, but the emperors, let's say, from about the time of the year of our Lord till about 300, where all these other religions in Rome were allowed to persist so long as they did some worship of the emperor himself?
Yes, that's that kind of thing, because of course the main feature of the Antichrist religion, or another main feature, is going to be the adoration of the Antichrist himself, setting himself up in the temple as God, says St. Paul. And so whatever religion anybody says they belong to or pretends to belong to, they are going to have to adore the Antichrist, like it or not. And all pressures and bribes and threats and everything will be brought to bear upon them in that direction. It's similar to the Roman emperor's insistence that any religion worship the Roman emperor, and that really was a religion of Rome. It was the religion that made Rome, that adored Rome, if you like. But the Antichrist religion is going to be a lot worse than that. The adoration of Rome is comparatively, I say comparatively, harmless. And it's obviously a false religion and it's against God, and that's why the martyrs refused it and even went to their death to refuse it. Nevertheless, Rome didn't represent just evil. It was a civilization, it had various advantages, comparatively speaking. But the Antichrist is going to be sheer evil.
Now here we come to another point. How will good people know the Antichrist and not be deceived by him? Because you had mentioned that he's going to be a very clever fellow, a very articulate fellow.
St. Paul says that his coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all wicked deception to those who are perishing, for they have not received the love of truth that they might be saved. Therefore God sends them an operation of error that they may believe falsehood, that all may be judged who have not believed the truth but have preferred wickedness. It seems clear from those verses again of 2 Thessalonians that those that do not want to be deceived won't be deceived. The people that will be deceived are those that will want to be deceived. Exactly how that's going to work out, God knows. But again, if you compare the situation today with the situation then, and you might argue that what we're living through today is something like a dress rehearsal of the Antichrist, today you can see that souls of goodwill that really want the truth, they make their way to the truth. Whereas, on the other hand, the great mass of souls that are being misled, that are allowing themselves to be misled by the Novus Ordo and by ecumenism and by the false Rome, this mass of souls, without our wishing to judge, I think nevertheless we can say that for a large number of them it's quite convenient and quite easy to be deceived, and they're not unhappy to be deceived. The new religion is a lot easier than the old one, or than the true one. And so, according to St. Paul, all those that wish to see through the Antichrist or to recognize the Antichrist will be able to do so. It's only those who want the soft life or the easy life or who can't face the persecution who will allow themselves to be deceived.
So if one really makes an attempt not to be deceived and to practice the virtues and to do one's prayers and practice the Catholic religion to the best of their ability, God will give them that grace not to be deceived then.
Yes, especially saying one's prayers. It's prayer especially that obtains the light from God, not to be deceived. 50 years ago, or 40 years ago, older Catholics of today could not remotely imagine the collapse that has happened to the Catholic Church. But it's happened, it's a fact all around us. Now they see it. Similarly, it's difficult to imagine at the end of the world the Antichrist triumphing over all but a very small number of Catholics, but some similar process will operate, and the great mass of people will allow themselves to be misled, but they won't have loved the truth. St. Paul speaks of the love of truth, and today souls in 1992, in order to stay with the truth, they have to love the truth. But if they do love the truth, then God brings them through. God brings them to the truth.
And intelligence, one way or the other, is no guarantee that one will be safeguarded from the cleverness of the Antichrist then.
The Antichrist himself is brilliantly intelligent. The Jews make very good use of the intelligence that God gives them. The agents of the Antichrist are going to be very intelligent. But those who have great intelligence, but that don't love the truth, will be more or less easily misled.
Of course, we can only look at some of the experiences of what has happened to intelligent people today. I know of a priest who studied in the Louvain in Belgium in the 1950s and 1940s, which at that time was a hotbed of modernism. And this priest said that those modernists in the Louvain, they had two characteristics. One was that they were all highly intelligent. The second characteristic was that they had no prayer life whatsoever.
Well, that says it all. That says it all. Heaven is full of virtues and hell is full of talents, they say. So a lot of very intelligent people go to hell. And their great intelligence is liable, not necessarily, but it's liable to make them proud. And of course, pride takes them straight into hell.
You had mentioned earlier that the Antichrist will perform great wonders. What might be some of these wonders that he will perform?
It's not in Scripture. His coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all wicked deception to those who are perishing. For they have not received the love of truth that they might be saved, therefore God sends them a misleading influence. That's our media today, an operation of error or a misleading influence. That's our media. That they may believe falsehood, that all may be judged who have not believed the truth but have preferred wickedness. For the miracles themselves, he's going to seem to die, and then he will raise himself from the dead, and that will astonish people. But I don't know that there are many other details actually in Scripture.
And of course, sometimes...
Well, he will make a beast to speak, he will bring down fire from heaven. Those are two further indications in the book of the Apocalypse. But just false miracles of a sensational kind that's going to help people to think that he is God.
And does the devil have the power to give someone the ability to perform some of these miracles?
Well, yes, they are not true miracles, of course, when the devil operates them. But since the devil is an angel unseen by men with angelic powers, if he is allowed to by God, he can intervene and make all kinds of strange things happen in front of men's eyes, which have no possible human explanation, and which look like miracles. And so all of those, if God allows, will be completely at the disposal of the Antichrist. His coming is according to the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders. That's exactly what those words of St. Paul suggest.
He has many abilities to deceive people, but won't there be some people that see through all that and then begin to oppose the Antichrist? Is there going to be any opposition to the Antichrist that will try to fight against him and overthrow him?
The main opposition to the Antichrist is going, we are told about in Scripture, is going to come from the two prophets. As we read in chapter 13 of the Apocalypse, these two prophets are the Enoch and Elias. And Enoch was a Gentile and Elias was a Jew. And Enoch is going to have a ministry to the Gentiles like St. Paul did at the beginning of the church, while Elias has a ministry to the Jews like St. Peter did at the beginning of the church. And Elias, there are many scripture prophecies that Elias will convert the Jews, or he will convert most of the Jews, if not all. And Enoch will save the Gentiles that want to be saved. And they will be a great thorn in the two of them will be a great thorn in the side of the Antichrist. They will both be outstanding ministers, saved precisely for this moment. I mean, Elias goes back to 700 or 800 years before our Lord. Enoch goes many hundreds and hundreds of years further back than that. Neither of them died, as we know from Scripture. Both of them have been saved up, living in a mysterious way in a mysterious place of which we know very little. And both will come forward under the Antichrist in order to lead the resistance to the Antichrist. And that's where the Antichrist is going to persecute the church, and there will be a tremendous battle. Finally, a tremendous spiritual battle. Finally, the Antichrist will put Enoch and Elias to death, and that is what is going to precipitate the fall of the Antichrist, because he puts the two great prophets to death. They die in Jerusalem, we learn in the Apocalypse. They have the power of God on their side, just as the Antichrist has the power of Satan on their side. they die in Jerusalem after preaching for nearly all of the 3.5 years, preaching through most of the Antichrist 3.5 years. There's great rejoicing of the wicked as the two men of God perish, killed by the Antichrist. And at their death is the height of the Antichrist's power. But then, a few days later, the two just men rise again from the dead, and obviously that's a sensation, there's going to be a sensational event, and it's going to strike people. And the Antichrist, in order to drown out, to smother the popular reaction against him, roused by the two prophets rising from the dead, he will have to stage his own great wonder. And what he will do is stage an ascension into heaven. And as he is, quote-unquote, rising to heaven, it's then that St. Paul tells us that he will be blown away by a puff of the breath of God. He says it here. Then the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. God will simply destroy the Antichrist. And then, according to Scripture again, if we put the pieces together correctly, there will be another 45 days before the end of the world, another month and a half before the end of the world.
Let's take a closer look at Enoch and Elias. Could you maybe tell our listeners a bit about Enoch and Elias, who they were, and what they did during their time?
Enoch, not much is known of him. He is one of the patriarchs mentioned in the very early history in Genesis. Again, what's mentioned is that he didn't die, and that he will, in the book of Ecclesiasticus, that he will return. About Elias, much more is known, because he was a great prophet of God in the kingdom of Israel, which was destroyed in 721. That was the 10 tribes after they broke away under King Jeroboam, while the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed faithful under King Rehoboam. When the 10 tribes broke away, and there was about 300 years of the history of the kingdom of Israel, and Elias was a great prophet defending the interests of God in that kingdom, and he had a great confrontation with the prophets of Baal, in which Elias brought down fire from heaven and triumphed over the prophets of Baal and destroyed them. But he himself had to flee into the desert because he was so persecuted. Elias, is the founder, is held to be the spiritual founder of the Order of Carmel in the Catholic Church. He's closely associated with Mount Carmel. He worked many great miracles in his own time. It's he who, with Moses, was present at our Lord's Transfiguration. And our Lord said that Elias will come back. In the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord says that Elias will come back to set things straight. And our Lord was undoubtedly referring to this appearance of Elias at the end of the world in order to rally the forces of God and to help them defend themselves against the overwhelming persecution by the Antichrist.
Why is it that Enoch and Elias were the ones that were chosen? Why them? Why not some other great saint or some other great prophet of the Old Testament? Or maybe it's one of these things that the ways of God are sometimes mysterious.
I don't think Scripture indicates why these two in particular out of many others were chosen, but it is in Scripture that those are the two who will come back. The Apocalypse doesn't even name them, but it's especially from Ecclesiasticus and as I say, the Gospel, we have the indications that tell us that the two will in fact be Enoch and Elias. But why those two, I don't think even the Church Fathers venture to say.
Okay, now, there are some scriptural references to the 10 kings and the red dragon. How do these terms relate to the coming of the Antichrist?
The ten kings are the heads of the ten kingdoms which succeed to the Roman Empire. Now, today, if you look around the political scene, we don't see kings or kingdoms, we see republics, mostly. And interestingly, it's Judeo-Masonry which is responsible for turning kingdoms, which is most responsible for turning kingdoms into republics. The outstanding example of which is France, which until the Masonic Revolution of 1789 was a kingdom, and from then onwards has been a series of republics. Now, what is possible is that this situation today will culminate in a chastisement, out of which will come a great triumph of the church and a restoration of the kingdoms. And it is those kingdoms, more or less ten, restoring Roman ideas, restoring the ideas of the Roman Empire, which will be taken over by the Antichrist, which he will conquer. That's one way in which one can say that the Antichrist is going to conquer kingdoms. Or one may say that a republic is a kingdom in a broad sense. It's not a nation with a king any longer, but if you take kingdom as a kind of synonym of nation, then there may be, you may consider that the Roman Empire has been divided up, broadly speaking, into ten kingdoms, and the whole civilized world today is an extension of those ten kingdoms. For instance, Latin America, if one considers that the many countries in Latin America are all extensions of Spain and Portugal, you might consider that the United States, in a certain sense, is an extension of the Kingdom of England. It's not a thing that many Americans would happily hear, but if you extend the word kingdom a great deal, in a certain sense, it's true. In this respect, it might be possible to look at the whole political scene today and classify it in ten extensions of nations that followed on the Roman Empire. That's the other way of interpreting it. But again, that might be one of those prophecies which will be a lot clearer nearer the time. It's not clear now, because we have a fragmentation of republics all over the world. But by the time of the Antichrist, it may be back to ten kingdoms. Who knows? It may be much clearer nearer the time. As for the red dragon, the dragon certainly features in the Book of the Apocalypse. Some people think the dragon is communism. And of course, the prophecies of the Apocalypse are mysterious, and they can be applied in various ways. But mostly, the dragon is Satan, is interpreted to be Satan himself. And then the Antichrist is figured in the Book of the Apocalypse by the beast. The beast from the sea is the great helper of the dragon, and the Antichrist is the great servant and helper of Satan. And then the second beast from the land is the great helper of the Antichrist. The second beast has the voice of a lamb, the voice of a dragon, and the two horns of a lamb. In other words, he's going to look like a lamb, but he's going to talk and behave like a dragon. And there it's thought that that second beast is a church figure, a Catholic pope, maybe a Catholic bishop, maybe a pope, but very possibly not, because in any case, a fallen Catholic who will be the great spiritual helper of the Antichrist and the great assistant for the Antichrist to get control of a very large number of Catholics.
Would such a pope be an anti-pope or a real pope?
If the second beast was a pope, now I don't know, that's a point of sheer speculation, and I don't think the Church Fathers say that he will be a pope. But if you interpret the second beast as modernism, it's a representative of modernism. That's to say, something which keeps the appearance of religion, which has lost the substance. Again, St. Paul, speaking about the end of the world, says that in the end times, men are going to be very wicked in all kinds of ways, hateful parents, slanderous, and so on. And they are going to have the appearance of religion, but none of the substance. And the lamb the second beast, with the horns of the lamb and the voice of the dragon, is going to be then the appearance of religion, that's the horns of the lamb, and the without its substance, that's the voice of the dragon. A pope, if it was a pope, it would surely be an antipope. Yes, it's impossible to imagine that the second beast would really be a pope.
Now, you had mentioned that the Antichrist would be destroyed by a breath of fire from heaven. Is it true then that the Antichrist will be defeated by divine intervention then, and not by the efforts of men?
Yes, that's what St. Paul says. Whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it is an intervention of God which will finally destroy the Antichrist, yes.
And it'll just kind of be a breath of fire and it'll happen in an instant.
Breath of fire, one doesn't know. But St. Paul says, Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth. And the Lord God is literally going to blow him away. It's a little like one may think it's a little like the Simon the magician in the Acts of the Apostles, who staged a false ascension into heaven and who was brought tumbling to earth. It's along those lines, the Antichrist's attempt to overcome the effect on public opinion of the resurrection of Elias and Enoch.
Now, what will happen after the Antichrist is defeated?
It's possible to interpret a particular text of Scripture as in Daniel, the 12th book of Daniel, as meaning that there will be 45 days between the earth swallowing up the Antichrist and his false prophet and the end of the world. During that time, men will be able to convert. During that time, there's a prophecy of St. Paul that all Israel will be saved. Now, some of the Jews, at least, will have been working with the Antichrist. So if St. Paul says all Israel will be saved, it's possible that between the death of the Antichrist and the end of the world, all the Jews will convert. But it's also true, according to what our Lord says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, that most men will continue in sin. And therefore, when he comes at the very end of the world for the general judgment, he's going to catch, most men will be caught by their own fault in sin.
And that seems to be very sad, because one might think that if they saw their leader being destroyed by fire, that they might use that last time to convert and get their lives in order.
Well, the Antichrist will have pandered to men's sensuality and pride. Many men will have compromised in order to make themselves, in order to get along with the Antichrist. Once they've compromised, or once you begin compromising, it's difficult to backtrack. If they've been, the whole system created by the Antichrist will still be there.
And he'll still have some followers that try to continue it?
Presumably, yes. There'll be a whole lot of vested interests working in that direction. Some people may have the grace and the good sense to understand that if the Lord God has blown away the Antichrist was not all that he, so to speak, cracked himself up to be. But nevertheless, there will be a great mass, evil will by then have acquired a great momentum. And even if he himself is resoundingly cast down to earth and swallowed up in fire and so on, nevertheless, it's imaginable that a large number of men will not change their ways.
Now, what will happen at the end of those 45 days?
At the end of the 45 days, the general judgment, which again is about which we are told a number of things in Scripture, but which again, we don't know the whole picture, but the details that we have are enough to give us an idea, and the rest will become clear with, as we come closer to the time.
And of course, thus, with our Lord's coming, it'll be clear that we've come to the end of the world then.
Yes.
And that is the end of salvation history as we know it.
There will be great signs and wonders in all over the world. And then there will be the resurrection of the dead. We know this from Scripture. Then will take place the general judgment. And then will be the renewal of heaven and earth, the mysterious renewal of heaven and earth, of which again Scripture speaks. And that will be the end of salvation history. And the appointed number of souls will have reached heaven or will be in purgatory or heaven by then. And the rest will be in hell. And so it remains for all eternity.
What must occur before the Antichrist comes on earth?
St. Paul says, again in 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So before the arrival of the Antichrist, there must above all be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the faith. And a little further down, St. Paul says that the Antichrist is being held up or restrained. Now you know what restrains him. For the mystery of iniquity is already worked, provided only that he who is at present restraining it does still restrain until he has gotten out of the way. And so the breakdown of, as the Church Fathers think, the breakdown of the Roman Empire, spiritual or political, and if we think of the breakdown of the spiritual empire of Rome, which means Catholicism, the breakdown of Catholicism means then the great apostasy. So the breakdown of the Roman Empire and the great apostasy, those two things together.
And some church fathers have mentioned that there must be the spread of iniquity or sin before the Antichrist is able to come. The Antichrist is held back by the good works of individuals.
All good holds up the arrival of the Antichrist by opposing evil and blocking evil. And all evil is the work of the Antichrist, which is why St. John speaks of Antichrists with a small a, meaning all of the various agents of the Antichrist with a capital A. The Antichrist with a capital A is one single man, and all of the Antichrists with a small a are his instruments. Archbishop Lefebvre caused a bit of a sensation a few years ago when he referred to the officials of the modern church as Antichrists. But what he simply meant was that a number of the officials inside the mainstream Catholic Church today are doing the work of the Antichrist and are preparing the way for him by contributing to the great apostasy, by, for instance, their ecumenism and religious liberty.
Now, could they fall into a category which sometimes is called the precursors of the Antichrist?
Precursor means forerunner. And so all of these agents of iniquity, all of these instruments of evil, all of these human beings working wickedness, they are all of them antichrists, insofar as they are all of them contributing to the advance of evil, the spread of iniquity in the world, and they're all of them preparing for the Antichrist to come.
So now let's take a look at our own situation today. We have discussed in good detail a good part about the theology regarding the Antichrist. Let's look at what's going on today, and perhaps we can see some of the precursors in our century of the Antichrist. Do you feel that in our own century, in many ways, the way is being prepared for the Antichrist?
I think you can argue that what we're living through today, I've often said this, but is the dress rehearsal of the Antichrist. That is to say that what we're living through today is a decadence of and a moral collapse and a disintegration of both the Roman Empire and the Roman Church. Such a disintegration as will also be seen under the Antichrist. But if it's true that what we're living through today will lead to a great triumph of the Church, then that only the corruption of that 20 or 30 year triumph will finally be the arrival of the Antichrist. In that case, what we are experiencing today is something in parallel with the arrival of the Antichrist, which is not yet actually that evil, but which certainly gives us a good idea of what that evil and that apostasy will be like when it finally happens.
Now, do you feel that in recent times the amount of sins in the world has increased, let's say over past centuries, like the 16th century, the 18th century, or the 19th century?
Somebody said very recently, I very much like the quotation, they said that if things go on much longer the way they're going today, the Lord God will have to make an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's well said, of course, without irreverence, but what it means is that today, if God doesn't soon punish the situation as it's happening today, it's going to seem unjust of him to have punished Sodom and Gomorrah, because we today are so much worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Definitely the world is much worse today than it ever was in the 16th or the 19th century. And the swiftest way to see that is in the arts, which are always a mirror of what's going on in men's souls. There's nothing remotely as chaotic in the arts, music, literature, visual arts. There's nothing remotely as chaotic in the 16th or 19th century or 18th century as there is today. And therefore the evil and chaos and disintegration is much further advanced today in the 20th century than it ever was previously.
Well, let's just stop and take a look at the arts. Whenever you walk into a modern art gallery that's displaying, let's say, art that was painted in the last 100 years, what you have is something that's unintelligible, something that looks very confused and, like you say, chaotic. There's always these swirls and these cubes and stuff that to the average person means absolutely nothing.
One of the rulers of communist Russia, Nikita Khrushchev, is meant to have said, when he'd been taken around a modern art exhibition, he's meant to have come out saying, a donkey could have done better with its tail. Of course, the people in the art world itself claim that this is the only work that has integrity and that has value, but common sense says that it's meaningless and valueless, except maybe as a protest against the false values of today, I don't know. But in any case, there's no, in my mind, and I think in any sane mind, there is no question that the so-called art of today is valueless compared with the masterworks of yesterday.
And I think you could say the same is true of music as well. Let's say in the 18th and 19th century, you had these great German musicians like Bach and Beethoven, and now, like, again, the music is very, what you would say, confused.
There's no doubt that Beethoven and Bach represent still values which have disappeared today, and today has got nothing except anguish, chaos, meaninglessness in its music and in its art. And
so the art is a reflection then of the soul of modern man.
Yes.
It's a confused and wretched soul.
Yes.
And it reflects itself in the music and in the arts.
Yes, that one can say, and it's the clearest indication of how little there is in the modern soul that's of any value.
Now let's return to the subject of sin. Sometimes when I raise the point that recently the amount of sin has increased, people respond with the retort, well, in the Middle Ages, for example, there were some very badly behaved men as well.
It's true, but nevertheless, most of the bad men in the Middle Ages will have recognized that they were doing bad. They won't have questioned that there is good and that there is evil, and they won't have questioned the difference between good and evil, and they won't have questioned that they themselves were doing evil. But today, good and evil are confused, they're denied. Good is called evil and evil is called good. For instance, homosexuals are treated like heroes, and heroes are treated as though they all have Oedipus complexes or something. it's completely absurd and contradictory when you think about it. If you find some fine upstanding figure, you discredit him with a slur of homosexuality. But if you find some filthy homosexual, he is praised as being a poor misunderstood hero. There's a very great, a deep down perversion of mind and of principles. Whereas in the Middle Ages, there may have been perversion in practice, but the principles at least were clear, because everybody believed, nobody seriously called in question the Catholic faith, and so the principles were clear.
So today, perhaps men, in addition to sinning more, it's also a more serious matter because they engage in this sophistry of calling good evil and evil good.
The rot is not only in the morals, it's also in the mind, if you like. As long as the mind is clear and straight, it can always exercise a check on rotten morals. But if the mind is confused and gone, as far as principles are concerned, then there's nothing any longer to hold up morals. And if the mind positively approves foul morals, then the situation is almost irremediable, and that's the situation we've got today.
Let's take a look at the mind. I think a lot of the reason why men's minds have been bent out of shape is because of the role of many of these modern philosophers. Could you maybe go through a few of these modern philosophers and the role that they have played in twisting men's minds out of shape?
Pope St. Pius X, at the beginning of this century, said that the modern heresy is Kantism, and he was referring to the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, who was born around 730 and died around 1805, or those approximate dates. And Immanuel Kant's great idea is that instead of the mind submitting to the object must submit to the mind, and by that means I become the god of creation and the master of the world, because everything submits to my mind. But that same philosophy is also completely crazy, because what it's saying is that my mind does not recognize reality as it is out there. My mind creates reality, which is completely absurd. It's simply ridiculous. But with that idea, which so suits human pride, I'm well on the way to madness. And so my pride is satisfied, but I'm fit for the lunatic asylum. That is the key. Kantism is the key to the devastating modern heresy of modernism. And it's because the minds are so perverse that it's almost impossible to restore decent morals. And this error of modernism and this error of Kantism is deeply embedded inside the Catholic Church now, and deeply embedded inside the heads of the leading official churchmen. And so the situation in the Church has become quasi-irremediable.